What I was trying to tell you is that I know you've been out there sinning, and there's no sense to start until we have rebound. So let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to delve into concepts and ideas that enlighten us with regard to our Messiah's arrival into human history and how your word is so complete in instructing us on how we can know these things with certainty. We pray what we do tonight will contribute to that collection of ideas, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up timing of Messiah's arrival on Sunday. We had to take time off last night because of ice, and I understand that the freeways were pretty messed up from what happened here last night. It only took about an hour or two to put that coating of ice down, and then it went away, but people piled up their cars everywhere. So although I've threatened not to cancel Bible class whenever we have these alleged prophecies of weather, I do pay attention when they speak of ice. So we stayed home and stayed dry. Tonight we resume with principles from our study of timing of Messiah's arrival. We noted nine of them before time caught us on Sunday, and I thought I would rip through those and remind you of where we left off. First of all, we noted that the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, there are two of them. They are a bit different in spots, but we documented the fact that they were constructed by these two writers of Scripture from analysis of genealogies found in the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's pedigree goes back to Solomon in one and Nathan in the other. Both are sons of David, therefore both lines go back to the necessity of having David in the line of Judah. Now, the genealogies were authentic documents maintained by the scribes and made available to confirm the pedigree of any Jew. Any Jew could do this. The reason that I wanted to quote to you from excerpts from a research done back in the late 1890s, a man by Smith led this, is that a lot of details were available in those that instruct us about the development and the seriousness that the Jews had about their chart pedigrees, and especially those of each tribe. And these things were kept up to date by the scribes, the ones that were over at the temple. They were Levites, and therefore this was their job to keep this current. The problems emerged from time to time with diaspora. The one that's in our view and our study has to do with the Chaldean diaspora and how they're coming back to the city after it's been reconstructed. They also have the temple that's been redone, and so they begin to make sure they're up to date with their genealogies. And this continued all the way down to the first century, where following our Lord's resurrection, these two men, Matthew and Luke, consulted these genealogies that were found over in the temple. I thought that it was very important, as we want to document how we can be certain from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, that every jot and tittle be looked at. We can get everything down to where he is born in Bethlehem. But how do we know that he is in the line of Judah? How do we know he's in the line of David, all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, and so on it goes? How is it that these two men, Matthew and Luke, were able to construct a genealogy, a chart pedigree for Jesus Christ? What was their source material? Where did they go to get this? And therefore, the only place to go is where they were kept, and that was in the temple. There's been some controversy about this as a result. There are differences in each of the genealogies found in Scripture. And this man did a very good job of explaining how that could be. There's still controversy about this. If you choose to read up on it, you'll find that the discussion is still current. But nevertheless, what was done in the research that I quoted to you on Sunday gives a very good summation of how that was carried out. And therefore, when we ask the question in our wonderment of how all of this came about and wonder where Matthew and Luke got that information, how it can be depended upon, we therefore have learned that during the time of our Lord, first century, that during that time, all of this information was available as public information for anyone who wanted to do research. All they had to do was go over to the temple and talk to somebody in the card catalog division to see what you wanted. And they were able to take that and construct it for their use in documents of what would turn out to be scripture. And so we have that available to us, and now my intent was to inform you how we can trust it. There are those who believe that with the Chaldean diaspora that all of these records were lost. Apparently not, because all of this came down to us in the first century, and Matthew and Luke drew from that in order to construct their chart pedigrees of the Lord. So Augustus Caesar also contributed to this in the first century. He confirmed the legitimacy of these two genealogies by his decree to construct and therefore conduct a census that caused Joseph to leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem. That is the city of David. That is the place that Micah prophesied would be the site of the birth of the Messiah. And it is considered to be the case that the genealogies continued to be under the supervision of the scribes in the temple until the building was destroyed in A.D. 70. We've got this picture here. This is an artist's conception. They didn't take snapshots in A.D. 70. But nevertheless, this is an artist's rendering of this. His name is Francisco Hayez. And this was done in 1867. The Jews were taken down. It was a massive slaughter of many. It is estimated by some, and it's found in Josephus, that there were over 1 million Jews who were killed. The rest were taken captive in several ways, and others were a part of a diaspora that took them to Babylon. And they were under the aegis and the supervision of Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. And so this is just a scene that someone has concocted to give you an idea. And in that particular scene, we have the Jews suffering on August the 10th of A.D. 70. The pedigrees, of course, are things that are absolute necessity for them to keep up with who they are, what tribe they're in, and so on. Jesus has to be documented back to David. He has to be documented back to Judah. And if you are in the line of David, you're obviously in the line of Judah. And then you go on that to other tribes are involved, for example, Isaac and Abraham, so on. And this ultimately gets you back to Adam himself. And it says in the genealogy of Luke that takes you back to Adam, there's one more entry. The first words in that genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that is a powerful opening statement in itself. And so the concept here is this means that Matthew and Luke had easy access to the pedigree of Joseph, both his royal line and his family line. And in our study of the Messiah's identification through a specific line of individuals, we see each in these two genealogies. Now, with that chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Adam to David, we see a lot of things. We see a lot of very important people. We see those who are considered to be icons in the Jewish mind. When you go into, I don't know if this is true for everyone, but as you know, we have Jewish relatives, and I have been in the synagogue down in West Palm Beach. And as I sat there, I was taken by the interior arrangement of things. There were these big wooden columns that supported what amounted to a circular auditorium. and the building itself that housed the auditorium was circular, which speaks of eternity. There were 12 major columns, and each of those columns went up to support the roof, but then they branched out toward the center, and there were 12 of these supports that went out toward the center, and then going upward at that point were three significant sections of what amounted to a spire going heavenward. And that was starting at the top, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then from Jacob, these 12 extensions went out to become support pillars. And it was a very beautiful thing to me to see how they had incorporated the line of the entire Jewish community right there with simply how they supported the structure of that building. And therefore, the people that are significantly there in what amounts to artwork to me are all of the people who are so important to them as far as they're concerned, beginning with Abraham. Abraham is the first Jew by miracle. And then secondly, you have Abraham, then Isaac, who's the first natural-born Jew. And then you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, having 12 sons. And then anyone who assembled in that congregation, their lineage, their chart pedigree was attached to one of those columns. Now, they don't know now. Everything was destroyed in AD 70, but they know that they are a part of what is represented by the support structure of that synagogue. So every Jew knows that he had a chart pedigree at one time, destroyed in AD 70, but they're still a Jew, and they still have that chart pedigree personally. So we see that Matthew's pedigree begins with Abraham and continues with Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and then David and Nathan and Joseph. And from Luke's pedigree, we find that it begins in reverse order, beginning with Joseph and continuing with Nathan, and then David, Judah, Jacob. Left Isaac out. I skipped him inadvertently, so he should be in this list. And then Abraham, Shem, Noah, Seth, Adam, and then God, according to Luke's pedigree. And both genealogies belong to Joseph and developed by the evangelicals at the temple. Matthew charts the royal line while Luke constructs the family line that begins with the Lord's pedigree through Mary back to Nathan. And so the timing of Messiah's arrival continues. Once Daniel's prophecies systematically were brought to a conclusion, then Israel is withdrawn from the family of nations and will remain so until the second advent. And this means that Israel's return to its homeland in May of 1948 placed the nation Israel and those who occupied it, its citizens, in very grave danger from the sons of Hagar. Their problems, their threats, their danger that began to emerge in May of 1948 has not relented. It has been intensified tenfold. It presently is threatening them, each and every one, with the most relentless, devilish individuals that they have ever faced. Islam is out of control now. We are lectured, even by the president, that Islam is a friendly religion and that there are some naughty characters that are occupying that religion presently and are doing really awful things, but we are not to be in any way judgmental of them because back in the 1100s, we had the Crusades, and we were naughty to them. Well, it was called a war, although it was called the Crusades. It was not the Catholics that started that war. It was Islam. And Islam was trying to destroy Jerusalem, and they were trying to get a hand there, as they always have. They want that piece of real estate because they believe the Quran or someone like Muhammad Ali has decided that they should have it. They therefore started it The Catholics tried to finish it. No one ever finishes any kind of conflict with Islam. They never give up. They never go away. They're like a bad dream. And they continue day after day, decade after decade, century after century, and even millennium after millennium. They're at it, as we presently note in our daily papers and on the news accounts. We just over the course of the week have had a number of Islamic leaders gather at the White House. We don't know who they were, except CARE was there. CARE is an organization designed to promote Islam in this country. They are a terrorist organization. So we had a terrorist organization's leaders sitting in the White House this week instructing our president, apparently to the point that they wanted him to inform the citizens of his country that Islam is a nice, friendly organization, and there are some people in it who have done some bad things, but you're to tell your people that the Christians did that too back in the 1100s. And that therefore, go out there and tell them to calm down. We haven't done anything worse than what you Christians did a millennium ago. So now we're being lectured by the president about Christian history, and he doesn't even know his history. It seems it would be best if he just didn't do anything in a public venue, because it seems he can't tell the truth. And everything, he holds his head high and points his chin upward and starts telling us about things that once you analyze it and research it or already know it, it turns out it's not even true. So that's where we are today. So nothing has really changed since the first century. Nothing's really changed since AD 70. Nothing's really changed since the 1100s. Nothing's really changed since 2001, September the 11th. Nothing changes when you engage Islam. And if you're not willing to destroy them to the very core, if you're not willing to be more violent than they are, then you will continue to fight them. This will go down, obviously, if something doesn't change and leadership is not discovered. All of this chaos is going to continue until the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ, therefore, will ultimately be left with the duty of reining them in. This means that Israel's return to the homeland in May 48 placed it and its citizens in grave danger from the sons of Hagar. Their presence in Israel causes pro-Semitic Gentiles to have legitimate fear of their personal and national safety in the face of their presence in such a dangerous geographic location. Anti-Semitism is again on the rise. It even seems to infect the White House. Benjamin Netanyahu is due to speak before Congress next month. The president has said he does not intend to attend. And therefore, the Democrats have fallen in line, and most of them to this point have said they will not attend either. That's anti-Semitic. He is the leader of Israel. Israel is under constant assault from Hezbollah, which is the major terrorist organization that occupies the land. It's Hezbollah that constantly is attacking them in any way that they can, killing Israelites. Whenever they can kill an Israelite, they will do it. Therefore, not only in the Middle East, but also in many other areas of the world, we have anti-Semitism on the rise. Our leadership cannot support Israel at the moment. This is tantamount to anti-Semitism. When you understand that they are under assault from Islam, specifically Hezbollah and others, other terrorist organizations, need to be handled in some way in defense of Israel. Yet we will not even meet with a man and listen to what he has to say. Anti-Semitism, therefore, again, is on the rise, not only in the Middle East, also in many other areas of the world. And the most vile expression of hatred is defined as opposition to, prejudice against, or intolerance of the Jewish people. However, the term Semite encompasses much more than just the Jews. Jews are but one branch of the Semitic peoples, which include the ancient Assyrians, Midianites, Chaldeans, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites, as well as the present Arabs, Syrians, Armenians, and a considerable portion of the people of Ethiopia and of the Middle East in general. To be accurate, therefore, anti-Semitism must be defined as opposition to all Semites. That's if you go strictly with the word's definition. Yet such is not the case. Jews alone are the target of anti-Semitism, which may run the gamut from antipathy to violent hatred. The venom that renders masses of people susceptible to anti-Jewish agitation is more than fear, distrust, prejudice, insecurity, or envy. The vicious hatred reflects the angelic conflict and Satan's subsequent machinations to defeat the plan of God. Destroy the Jew, you win the angelic conflict. Put the Jew in harm's way, it makes them even more intent on destroying them while they are disadvantaged. No matter how non-spiritual he may be, the Jew is the center of a very real spiritual warfare. It is one of the major problems that we confront in the angelic conflict. There is no reason for anyone to be anti-Semitic. They actually have more to do with past, present, and future history than any other group. They are protected by God Himself. He is going to rain great grief and misery upon any individual or group of people that becomes anti-Semitic. The Scripture requires of us to support them. We try to do that in prayer. That's the only weapon we have. But we seek to do this on Sundays at prayer meeting. This evil has led to our development then of a term that expresses our concern about the danger the Israelite people face on a daily basis, whether they're in Israel or whether they're scattered recipients of various diaspora. If they could track in their genealogies who was sent hither and yon as Israel fell under fifth cycles. Now, this concern is centered on the return of the Jewish people back to Israel beginning in 1948 and continuing, therefore, to the present hour, a movement referred to as Zionism. Zionism is defined as an international movement originated for the establishment of a Jewish national or religious community in Palestine, and later for the support of modern Israel. The Balfour Declaration, which came up in the early 20th century, documented the concept of the nation Israel. It was tried on an initial approach that did not play out, but did post-World War II, and therefore Israel became a nation in May of 1948. Zionism is opposed by most anti-Semitics. These anti-Semitics support the notion that the land of present-day Israel belongs to the Palestinians. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. They don't exist. They concocted the idea from what the Romans called the area. And therefore, it became a term that was used throughout history to define that particular area of the Levant. But there are no Palestinians. Now, you can go to the website and you can go to the study Palestinian Duplicity. And I give all the history of this. And so you can understand why there are no Palestinians. There are no people who belong specifically to that area called Israel today, and certainly not Palestinians who don't exist. Interesting how a lie can be told, and you tell it over and over, and people decide that it's true. A lot of lies that are being told today, by the way. People with straight face, people who have authority to speak, yet they lie. And they have no clue of what they speak. Zionism is opposed by most anti-Semitics. They daily plot to overthrow the Israeli government and undauntedly attack its citizens. If you are a Jew, you have crosshairs on your chest. It is this opposition and hostility that causes those who recognize biblical prophecy that Israel may not return to the land until the second advent of Messiah. If you know your scripture, if you know your Bible, you know that no Jew is to go back to the land until Jesus Christ escorts them in. And he doesn't have that on his agenda until a date yet future, ignorant to us but known to him, called the Second Advent. So that's when they can go back, legitimately, safely, under the leadership of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. To emphasize this danger, I have coined a phrase to express our deep concern for the safety of the Jewish people. That phrase is Zionophobia. Zion is defined by Merriam-Webster as the Jewish homeland that is symbolic of Judaism or of Jewish national aspirations, the ideal nation or society envisaged by Judaism. And it's very easy to see. They've been operating since 1948. And here we are in 2015. You do the math. But they've been there a good long while, and they've never had a single day of rest. It is not as they envisioned. Their enemies are all around. Sons of Hagar want to kill them on a daily basis. They're not safe. And God does not desire that they be there because he loves them. He wants to protect them. He wants them to endure. But they have, without consulting Isaiah, have decided to go back ahead of time. And this is okay with us. Whatever the Jews want to do is what we support. However, we have a reason to be concerned for their safety. They therefore, under the concept of Zionism, have gone back to the land. That is okay with us. But we understand that they are in dread danger. And the last 50 plus years has proved this to be true. They'll ever have a day of peace over there. Zion is defined by Merriam-Webster as the Jewish homeland that is symbolic of Judaism or of Jewish national aspirations, the ideal nation or society envisaged by Judaism. Then we have the word phobia. This is described by Merriam-Webster as illogical fear of a particular object, class of objects, or situation in tolerance or aversion. Now today, you can take any group of people and put phobia behind it. It means you're afraid of them or you hate them. Christian phobia. It seems a lot of people on the left have Christian phobia today. It means they hate us. And we have to be lectured about what happened 1,000 years ago, so we'll be kinder to the sons of Hagar who have a mentality that was conceived in hell. Phobia is described by Merriam-Webster's as illogical fear. The fear we have is not illogical, it's based on Scripture. We are compassionate toward the Jews, their desire to return to the land. We understand that. We are likewise cognizant of their enemies' age-old desire to visit genocide upon them because they're there. And we are thus very concerned that Zionism places the Jews in harm's way. I can tell you this, that to be pro-Zionist is the kind of thing that Jews use to determine whether a person is anti-Semitic. And I submit to you that what I'm submitting to you tonight has nothing to do with opposition to Zionism. It has opposition to what Zionism has produced, which is to place the Jews in harm's way of their most violent enemies. And they choose to be in a place where their enemies lust to slaughter them. Therefore, Zionism is defined as fear for the Jews who have returned to the land of Israel ahead of the Lord's perfect timing. Our concern is verified, and Israel's imminent danger is confirmed by the head of Hezbollah, Hassan Nasrallah. Now you get an education in who that guy is. This is the guy that is the top dog for Hezbollah. The Hezbollah is Palestinian so-called operation that's been around for a good long while. And the guy that heads it up is Hassan Nasrallah. Here's some info on him. He was raised in the impoverished Karantina district of eastern Beirut. As a boy, Nasrallah was an earnest student of Islam. After the outbreak of civil war in Lebanon, in 1975, caused the family to flee south from Beirut, Nasrallah joined Amal, a Lebanese Shiite paramilitary group with ties to Iran and Syria. Soon afterward, he left for Najaf, Iraq, to study at the Shiite seminary there. Following the expulsion of hundreds of Lebanese students from Iraq in 1978, he returned to Lebanon and fought with Amal, becoming the group's al-Bakaa Valley commander. Following Israel's invasion of Lebanon in 1982, Nasrallah left Amal to join the nascent Hezbollah movement, a more radical force that was heavily influenced by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini and the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran. Nasrallah rose through Hezbollah's ranks, and in 1988, then, when tensions with Amal flared, Nasrallah fought on the front lines. He assumed leadership of Hezbollah in 1992 after his predecessor, Sheikh Abbas al-Musawi, was killed by an Israelite missile. As a leader and cleric, Nasrallah relied on charisma and subtle charm to express his message. He was not a fiery or intimidating speaker. Rather, he came across as thoughtful, humble, and at times humorous. He emphasized the importance of Arab dignity and honor. Now, his comments appeared in Charles Krauthammer's column in a recent edition of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Please pay close attention to this excerpt. Krauthammer, the column, by the way, is Auschwitz Today, Threat to the Jewish Future Lies Not in Europe, but in the Muslim Middle East. Here's the excerpt. The funding charter of Hamas calls not just for the eradication of Israel, but for the killing of Jews everywhere. Hezbollah chief Hassan Nasrallah welcomes Jewish immigration to Israel because it makes the killing easier. The quote I want you to focus on is in red. This is Nasrallah. If Jews all gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of going after them worldwide. So, the leader of Hezbollah has invited them to immigrate. Come on in, the more the better, the easier it will be for us to kill you. We will not have to track you down worldwide. That should stimulate xenophobia. And of course, Krauthammer concludes, Iran openly declares as its sacred mission the annihilation of Israel. Every natural-born Arab hates Israel. Everyone who's involved in active measures to destroy them will tell you that they want to kill every one of them down to the last man. They are in danger. Now, we know from Scripture they will survive. But the Arabs do not want to hear that. They have on their minds full intention of destroying Israel, moving them out or killing them all, and seizing the land and make it part of some Arab state. Maybe the next caliphate. Having chosen to occupy the land ahead of schedule means that Israel is presently out of place geographically and dispensationally as prophesied by our Lord in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Luke writes, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," so he's involved here in a prophecy, Roman legions, A.D. 68 through 70. "Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written," that's Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, 28, "all things which are written will be fulfilled. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations," the Chaldean diaspora, "and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," which is at the rapture of the church. In Isaiah 11, verse 12, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations." Now, this is at the second advent. The standard is like a guidon in the military. If you're somehow confused in the midst of battle as to where your unit is, then you look for your guidon. And when you find it, then you try to get to it so everybody can regroup and start over. So when the second advent occurs and it's time for Israel to come back to the land under the Lord's leadership, then there's going to be a guidon, some signal, some way to communicate for them to move geographically from point A to point B. And Jesus Christ is organizing this. He is the commanding officer. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, for the Jews coming out of these nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It is the Lord's will that the Jews remain dispersed until the second advent. If they go back to the land, they will be killed. If they go back to the land, there are those who want to slaughter them. If they go back to the land ahead of time, then they will be placing themselves in harm's way, and many will die as a result. The times of the Gentiles, that's the rapture, and it places them at that point in the final heptad. So when the fifth cycle of discipline occurred in A.D. 70, the second advent is, of course, the next time that the client nation of Israel can be resumed. In between these two events, the intercalation of the church age intervenes, followed by the 70th heptad called the tribulation. Where will the Jews be then? Well, they'll be in the land. They certainly will. They will survive until it's time for the rapture of the church, which signals the final heptad, which is that final 7 years of Israel's function as a client nation during the time before the Lord calls them home officially. So you'll know, and I didn't bring my picture. I like my picture of Jesus Christ at the second advent. He has to shorten the tribulation by some degree, whether it's hours, days, weeks, or years. Certainly not years. Hours, days, weeks, maybe a month. But he is going to come back, and he is going to save the Jews from certain annihilation at that point. For the entire world has become anti-Semitic. The entire world, therefore, has its eyes on the Levant. It's a beautiful place to be for business, a beautiful place to be to recreate, a beautiful place to be if you want to have access to the major highways. These are highways having to do with commerce that are available in the entire world. You have three major continents available to you if you're positioned in the Levant. Europe, Asia, Africa. Everywhere you look on those three continents, you have commerce that is available that will make everything fantastic with regard to our Lord's leadership. It's amazing to me all the natural resources that are available throughout the continent of Africa. And no one has made a major effort to capitalize on that. Africa could rule the world economically if they would just decide, let's start trying to do some things productive here and use the natural resources that the Lord has placed in front of us. But it's not happening. And since the creation of this earth, nothing has happened in Africa. There it sits. But it will become a absolute booming places. It's sort of like North Dakota. It'll be North Dakota all over Africa. When somebody says, looks around and says, you know, Margaret, I believe that all that rock under our house is filled with oil. We ought to try to sell that. And then some guy comes by and says, you know, we figured out there's oil in that rock under your house, and we want to go get it. Is that all right with you? And you say, what do you think, Margaret? She says, I think we ought to go get it. Somebody in Africa ought to turn to their wife and say, do you think maybe we ought to mine the diamonds that are under our house? Mine the whatever that's here. It's all over the place. Jesus Christ put it all there. And he's going to go get it if he wants it, or he can leave it there because it's going to make some hummingbird have a headache. But he is going to do whatever he wants to do. One thing that he's going to do is he's going to reassemble Israel in Israel. And he's going to kick the shins and take the names of all those heathen who've been bothering them for way too long. And I hope it's on TV. To repeat, therefore, for Israel to return to the land ahead of schedule creates a time of ominous danger for the Jews, thus tempting the sons of Hagar, to rattle their sabers of jihad, as witnessed by the threat issued by Hassan Nasrallah. Come on in. Get your passport immigrate to Israel, we welcome you. The internecine standoff between the half-brothers of Isaac and Ishmael inspired the formation of the term Zionophobia and its definition. Fear for the Jews who have returned to the land of Israel ahead of the Lord's perfect timing. Point one, a person that is anti-Zionist is also anti-Semitic, which is a logical assumption. A person opposed to the Jews being in Palestine would most likely also be anti-Semitic, for example, the Palestinians. Two, on the other hand, a person who is Zionophobic would also be pro-Semitic since he recognizes the danger of the Jews being in the land, but not opposed to them being there. That is their business. What do we do with our concern for Israel, our Zionophobia? We pray for Israel. We pray for Jerusalem. That's our instruction from Scripture. Other than that, we have nothing to do but be pro-Semitic. That's our job. And here's what I'm going to submit to the next deacons meeting. We have run out of guys who are in harm's way. All have come back home safely. We've lost none. God's grace. We've tried to do our best to welcome them home to this home church of theirs, to allow them to speak from the pulpit and tell of their tales. And we have appreciated every effort that's been made. But those flags that flew on the third flagpole out front flew for individuals that were in harm's way to be struck on their return and given to them as a keepsake and a reminder of our prayers for them in their absence. But there are none in harm's way now, so the third flagpole doesn't really have anything of significance flying from its staff. So I'm going to submit the suggestion, based on the current problem in the Middle East and our stance of Zionophobia, that we buy an Israelite flag and fly it. Our support for Israel, and when people ride by, if they wonder why, we'll tell them. They probably won't. But you'll know when you drive in the parking lot and you see it, that we're pro-Semitic and we're in big support of the Lord's care and provision for Israel and those Israelites who reside there. Now, to sum up the clues we have spent uncovering for the last several lessons, first of all, the Messiah must appear into human history at a time when a few decades of his appearance in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the year AD 33. To repeat, the Messiah must appear into human history at a time within a few decades of his appearance in Jerusalem on a Palm Sunday in the year AD 33. Now, what do I mean by that? If you do your math, and I'm not good at that, but if you do your math with the 490 years, and subtract the last heptad, you have 483 years from when the decree was given by Artaxerxes. And if you do your math, you come to a period of history in the neighborhood of AD 33 when Jesus Christ presents himself as the Messiah in Jerusalem. So if you are a Levite and it's your job to keep up with things having to do with the calendar, and therefore, if there's a prophecy that has a conclusion to it, in other words, a clue is given as to when a certain prophecy will come to fruition, it's your job to keep up with that and keep people informed that there is going to be a period subsequent to the end of the 69th heptad where the Messiah is prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. And we need to be aware of that in somewhere around the year, oh, let's say, B.C. 2, we need to be aware of what's going on in Bethlehem. We need to know who's there, etc. Well, then guess what happens historically along about that time is Augustus Caesar's census. It's going to bring people to certain cities and areas. because that's their home country, their home location, their home city, their home community. And therefore, Bethlehem is tribe of Judah, and Judahites are going to be migrating down there for the census, and we need to have people there when that occurs. Well, obviously, they don't know that. They don't know it until Caesar decrees it, that it's going to occur. And that is at the point that it begins to take place. But when it does, that ought to tip somebody off that we need to go down to Bethlehem and be aware of who's coming in. They didn't do it. We know that retrospectively. But they should have. If they were really interested in Messiah coming, when he did come, they didn't care. They fussed at him, tried to kill him on several occasions. So you can see that they had lost interest in the Messiah coming and setting up a system by which they ultimately could prosper in the land and be defended while there. But they didn't. Nevertheless, they should have had the moxie to understand approximately when he would enter history. They knew it had an end date on it. So like looking at your milk, is it going to expire before such and such happens? We need to look at the fact that this whole deal from Daniel has got a expiration date on it. And we need to be ready for that. And they weren't. So this date would already have been established by the priesthood, you would think. They could then have backtracked to a time when a couple would have appeared in Bethlehem proclaiming the virgin birth. Now that brings us to the signs of Messiahship. How are we going to operate here? We are closing in on this, but we've got to do it all. What are some of the signs that Messiah is going to present to therefore alert people that he's the Messiah? What are some things that he can and will do that others would not be able to do? Therefore, these would be signs, indicators of his Messiahship. Pretty obvious what that would be. What these signs are going to be is the fact that Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity, will be able to perform miracles. And therefore, we're going to document a few of them, certainly not all. There are way too many for us to study. That's not our subject, except to pick a few and say, if you were standing around and saw this occur, maybe you would consider the fact this individual had greater powers than the natural man. And so I think we'll pick out four or five. I've already into my third one. And we'll see about four or five in order to document a number of prophecies to make the point. And then there's another couple of things we'll do, and we'll wrap this up, because at that point we should know who the Messiah is. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of studying these things tonight. We are indeed very concerned about the Israelites. We are concerned about the situation they're in, the danger they face, the certain death of many that occurs on a continuing basis. We lift our prayer for Israel, and that you would continue to protect them and therefore ultimately inform them of who the Messiah really is, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen.